Thank you so much for being the perfect God. You are the righteous judge of all the earth, and you will bring justice to all of your creatures. You carried out the justice due to us on your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore you're able to have mercy on all of us who take refuge in you. Thank you for your salvation, not only from your wrath, but also from all of those from the world who would plot harm against us for your name's sake. Lord, help us to always trust your wisdom and your providence, no matter what trials we face. And please bless our time in your word tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, in the short passage that I just read, I always like to bring out the themes right away. You see the themes of Paul living this example of a God-honoring life that, again, it's an example to the rest of the church. And you see another theme here. You see the way of the righteous and goes through persecution and rescue. And then there's also the way of the wicked listed there in verse 13. And what is their fate? It's corrupting and being corrupted, okay? Proceeding from bad to worse. So those are some of the themes we're going to look at tonight. So let's go right back to verse 10. I'm going to read the first part of the whole verse there. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Okay, so again, we're talking about Paul's life being an example. An example is what? It's a pattern. It's a pattern to be followed. The Apostle Paul, he boldly sets himself forth as this example of the Christian, so that Timothy, who's to follow him, and others to follow Timothy, can see his life and can copy that. And our word for that is emulate. It's to emulate those qualities. Now, by this time in Paul's career, remember, it's 2 Timothy, it's right towards the end of his life. By this time, Paul has been pretty well stripped of his pride through his many, many trials and weaknesses. He could, therefore, boldly set himself forth as an example, a Christian, because he knew that whatever his life was, it was the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in him. He didn't need to take any credit for it. Okay? Paul was Timothy's example in many different ways, and we have the list here. It says, in my teaching, what is that referring to? Doctrine. Okay? And we've talked a lot about doctrine as we studied 1 and 2 Timothy. The truth, right? The gospel. The next word is conduct. Okay, that's not just your doctrine, that's your practice. Remember, we've linked what you believe, it determines how you live your life, if you are of a person of sincerity, if you are a person of integrity. What you believe has a huge impact on how you live. And if you say you believe something but don't live it, then that makes you a hypocrite, right? And then the next word there is purpose, that is mission. What is the mission what is Paul's mission? What is the mission of the church that he sets forth for us? Is it to heal the world? Is it social justice? Is it to bring down the kingdom? No, it's none of those things. It's simply this, and we'll go back to that theme verse in 1 Timothy 1:5. It says, he says what his goal is. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And remember his command to Timothy, is it to heal the world? Is it to do? No, it's just to preach the word. It's to preach the truth. And the Holy Spirit works through the truth in our hearts to produce practice of godly lives that bring him glory and accomplish his work on the earth, right? Pretty simple. Now look at the rest of the list there in verse 10, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. This is a description of Paul's disposition, his motivation, and the quality in which he does things as he lives out his life, as he teaches the truth. Now, these are all positive things that Timothy could observe from Paul's life and be encouraged to emulate. He would see all the good fruit that's produced from a life like Paul's, and the blessing that it was to Paul, and the way that it glorified the Lord. And Timothy could experience that blessing too by emulating these things, by living according to the example that Paul set before him. But not everything about Paul's life was easy and comfortable, was it? In fact, anybody looking to copy Paul's life might really hesitate, because he went through a lot. He had a lot of discomfort that he had been put through in his service to Christ. You remember back to Acts chapter 9, When Paul is being called, Christ says to Ananias, he says, he's talking about Paul, he says, "Go, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul expected suffering during his ministry. In fact, this suffering is so integral to the Christian life, so natural a consequence of living a godly manner, that he continues this list that we're reading. It seamlessly goes right into these much less comfortable aspects of the Christian life. So right after he lists, like, you know, faith and patience and love and perseverance, the very next word in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So, what did these persecutions, what sort of persecutions did Paul face? Now, he lists three cities here, and you can go right back to the book of Acts. In fact, that's what we're going to do. So why don't you turn back to Acts chapter 13. And we'll take a look at these three cities that Paul alludes to. There are three of the cities that Paul visited on his first missionary journey back in AD 48 to 49. Remember, this is in Asia Minor, the place we now call Turkey. And he had some troubles. The troubles that he had in these three cities just represent the very beginnings of his troubles. And 19 years had passed for Paul since that time from when he was writing this letter to Timothy. Okay, so these three cities were just the very beginning, but they do capture the full spectrum of the persecution. So the first city is Pisidian Antioch. This is not the Antioch in Syria, the one that sent out Paul and Barnabas in the first place. This is Pisidian. If you have one of the maps in the back of your Bible, it might be helpful to flip over there and see that. It's right in the middle of Turkey, just right in the center, just a little bit south of center. And it's one of the first cities that they went to. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But before we look at that passage, please keep in mind the reason for this persecution. Jesus tells you the reason for a persecution of believers. And you'll find that in John 15 during the Upper Room Discourse. In John 15, Jesus says that believers are not of this world. I'll read the passage. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So believers are not of this world, and believers testify of God's truth, which the world does not want to hear. In our look at these three cities, Paul preaches the gospel of salvation by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, for repentance and forgiveness of sin, and living a life in submission to the Lord. And the world hates that idea, and so they're going to reject it. So if you're in Acts chapter 13, I'll start reading in verse 14, and we'll skip around a little bit. It's a long passage. We don't have to read it all, but just follow along with me in verse 14. It says, "Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went down to the into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Now I'm going to skip the next few verses just for lack of time, but he basically tells them about Christ and his work on the earth and what the Lord and his sacrifice for sin, and how he was raised from the dead. So skip down to 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins was proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will not believe, even though someone should describe it to you. And Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging him that these things might be spoken the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, the many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God, or the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has so commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this first step of persecution that they're experiencing here in Antioch is rejection of the message, okay? And then they expelled the messengers. Get out of here. They were driven out, but not harmed. So we're going to ramp up from there. Let's look at the next city in Iconium, Acts 14, 1 through 7. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, here we go again, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region, and they continued to preach the gospel. So what's this next step of persecution they experienced in this city of Iconium? They were slandered. They were saying false things against them just to get people to hate them. And they were trying to discredit their message. It says in verse 2. Now, note there in the passage we read that the Lord is the one who vindicated the messengers. You know what vindication is? It's prove them to be innocent or right. He allowed them to perform signs and wonders as a proof of the words behind them. But you know how it goes. Even supernatural occurrences are not enough to rationally convince the unbelieving, spiritually dead heart. So they proceeded on to the next step of persecution, and that's when they were trying to plan physical harm against them and to execute them. Now, in this passage, the Lord allowed them to become aware of this plot against them and to avoid it, and they did it by fleeing away. And note that by this act of escape, they spread the gospel further to the surrounding cities, and God used their intended evil for good. So, does the Lord help his children escape persecution every time? Well, let's look at the next city. So, Lystra. This is Acts 14, we're in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down upon us." And you know the rest of the story here. They thought that one was Zeus and Hermes, and they were like, no, the real God of heaven. And so they were, jump down to verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They were in such high regard. But you know what's going to happen next? Next verse. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, where they just were persecuted and driven away from, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That statement's pretty powerful coming from someone who's just stoned, isn't it? When they had appointed elders for them in every city, every church, they prayed for them and was fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So to answer our question, does God always help deliver believers from persecution to avoid an escape? No, he doesn't. Sometimes he allows them to fall into the hands of the wicked. Why? Well, God knows his business best. And we don't always find out, actually, why, at least on this side of heaven. But we do know that the Lord is faithful to his people. And even if he does let them suffer, he uses it to glorify himself and to purify his children and to accomplish his mission on the earth. He certainly did so with Paul and with in this story, and he did it in a very supernatural way. Remember, Paul was basically dead meat when they were done stoning him. I don't know the protocols that the Jews would have followed to make sure that the person that they just stoned was actually dead, but you can imagine that they would probably make sure that they did a pretty good job of it. They would want to make sure that he didn't annoy them anymore. So it seems pretty miraculous that life and healing should return to this pulpified body, and let alone him being able to retain the ability to get up and walk and talk with people after being so maimed. And if Paul could awake and function after being subjected to this, don't you think he would have appreciated the invincibility, that kind of invincibility that the Lord intended to grant him until he had finished all the work that Christ had planned out for him? His life would not be able to be destroyed until God's assignment for him was completed. And now he had even more proof to this fact to encourage him to keep going and the other people who saw that to keep going and to persevere despite opposition. The enemy could not kill him until the Lord allowed it. And even then, even if they did kill him, even when they did kill him, he was promoted to heaven. Then that's not a bad deal either. And guess what, Christian? The same is true of you. So that doesn't mean that it wasn't painful, wasn't hard or sorrowful or difficult for Paul along the way. Remember, Christ himself mentioned to Paul before that he had to suffer along the way. We don't have a complete list of all the different ways that Paul suffered, but over the next 7 years from that episode, he actually compiled a partial list for us that he gives to us in 2 Corinthians when he's trying to defend himself against these false super apostles. He says, "I've had far more labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without number, in danger of death. 5 times I got from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep." That's hard to imagine what that would be like. "I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my countrymen, from the Gentiles, from the city, from the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers because of false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship. I've been through sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, in the cold, and exposed." And apart from all of these outside things, there's the daily pressure that I suffer and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? So you see, just 7 years later, all the more things that he's put on his list of different ways that he had to endure suffering. And keep in mind that Paul's missionary service continued for even 12 more years after that list was made until he's now writing this letter to Timothy. So I'm sure that he's collected a few more on the way. A few more things to add to that suffering list. But even in the suffering, Paul knew that it was contributing to the weight of glory that he would bring to Christ while he lived. And that reward was enough to make it worthwhile. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then I'll skip down a few verses. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, he calls being stoned light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look at things, not at things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's a lot more valuable. So even Christ had God's glory in mind when he was called to suffer. We see in Hebrews 12:1 that, remember, we're called to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who he, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he was able to think little of the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, because that was the goal, and that's the thing that he was promised to him and is promised for us. So much for Paul and so much for Christ, but what about for us? Let's look at verse 12 of our original passage there in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life or to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, this flies in the face of the health and wealth preachers, doesn't it? They teach Christians to live expecting their best life now and to comfortably glide through a successful, luxuriant life and that has all the blessings that a worldling would expect, and to expect a heavenly experience while you're here on the earth. But what is this guarantee we just read? It's a guarantee of persecution, resistance, disrepute, pain, injustice, loss, obscurity, a period of prolonged suffering. That doesn't sound desirable. Why would anyone pick a lifestyle that would invite such things? Well, it's a supernatural desire motivated by supernatural things. A creature whose dead spirit has been remade can't help but to come to the light, right? To come to the truth, to be drawn towards the Savior that they love with a new heart. It's a consequence of regeneration. There's a supernatural peace that's now available it's available to us, and it is able to surpass any discomfort that we can experience on earth. And not just that peace that we have now, but there's this hope, a sure hope, of eternal life and bliss and glory that we have offered to us instead of eternal separation from the only source of good at all. And this creature desires to bring glory to the Lord and Savior that's brought them out of death into life. And Peter actually states these concepts best in 1 Peter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 9. Very familiar passage, well worth memorizing if you haven't already. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result and the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see all the ingredients in there. There's eternal glory, there's glory for the Lord, there's peace for us, there's our eternal hope, and all these things far outweigh the suffering. So, keeping these promises in mind, we trust in them, we rest in them, and therefore we have this sure hope that will not be disappointed. We know what's written on the last page of your story, and you know that it's a good and happy ending. That makes all the difficulty we have between now and then worthwhile. Eternal glory and bliss with the Creator, at the cost of temporary discomfort, we now have it being at odds with the world. That's a really great deal. Whenever, especially when you consider the other benefits of comfort that come through this arrangement, again, still in this life. In 2 Corinthians 1, remember it's the passage where Paul speaks of God of being the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we can have comfort others. And so we have this abundant comfort through Christ. And remember the Messiah, the creator, the conqueror of the earth, he's the one who speaks things into existence, and he speaks perfect judgment and execution, and he himself, with his words, has guaranteed it. In the Upper Room Discourse, again, John 16:33, John is telling the disciples to expect persecution. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So, what more can we ask for? We have everything. We have everything that we need. So, Paul's life was a pattern of true doctrine, blameless living, for furthering God's kingdom. It was motivated by faith and love, resulting in perseverance through persecution. It was the pattern of all the rest of the 12 apostles, who were all martyred in various ways at various times, as well as many other people in the church. Now, not every Christian is called to be a martyr, but all Christians will be rejected by the world, at least on some level. Now, that'll be a helpful test for you, because how will you respond? How you respond to trial will help demonstrate to yourself and to others the quality of your faith. Remember how Peter said, even though it's tested by fire, when metal is tested by fire, it's purified, right? It comes forth better. And the quality of your faith will be proven, and the object of your faith will be proven. That is God himself. So this is Paul's challenge to you. How will you respond to this news? Will you shrink away from persecution? Does it cause you to fear? Does it cause you to doubt your ability to persevere? Do you doubt the ability of your God to deliver you in whatever way he sees fit, even if it means temporary suffering and sorrow, or even if it means the ending of your earthly life sooner than you thought and promotion to heaven sooner than you thought? Will you look to the Lord for strength of heart to face persecution, for the strength of mind to answer it with truth, with wisdom, with love, even for your enemies? For the strength of will to persevere and to continue despite pain, will you look to the Lord for that? Will you fix your eyes on Jesus and not the sea that's raging around you? Will you walk on that water that he's called you to do so? Your task is supernatural, and so you should look to a supernatural power source to empower you to do it. And thankfully we have that. So much for us who believe. Light suffering outbalanced by infinite comforts. But now what about the unbeliever, which brings us to verse 13 in our passage. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So now we're going to speak of the outcome of the opposite of the believer, the evil man, the faker, the imposter, who is hiding comfortably in the church. The believer lives his life in the world, and it to have a purifying effect, and by proclaiming and living out the truth of God's character and ways. But imposters deceive. They don't purify. They corrupt. They corrupt the church by twisting the truth and living in a way that excuses or disguises or dismisses or even promotes sin. And that which is evil and displeasing in God's sight, and that which is not according to his character or his ways. When the believer suffers, God uses that suffering to purify him, and it removes more and more of the self and pride and sin. And by the means of persecution, God rescues his children from sin, and he rescues them from incurring wrath and from earning bad consequences and from inviting discipline. God also rescues every believer out of the, eventually rescues the believer out of all the world's threats by bringing them into his presence and making them stand joyfully and blameless before him. But the imposter, on the other hand, he's not purified. He's even further corrupted when he suffers. They both deceive and are deceived. They go from bad to worse. Instead of becoming finer and cleaner, they become more stained, more dirty, more broken, more useless, and more of an abomination to the judge of the earth. And you can look in the book of Jude if you want a description of the imposter. I'll just read some of the phrases that pop out in the book of Jude. Basically, people who did not believe, who abandoned their proper abode, who indulge in gross immorality, go after strange flesh, by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties, things that they don't understand. They rush headlong into the error of Balaam. They perish in the rebellion of Korah. They care for themselves. They cast up their own shame like foam. All the ungodly things that they do in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly people speak against the Lord. People who are grumblers, who find fault, who follow after their own lusts, who speak arrogantly, who flatter for the sake of gaining an advantage, who cause divisions, who are worldly-minded, who are devoid of the Spirit. Okay, that's the description that you'll find listed there. And those people are in the world, those people are in the church. But we don't have to fear them. The Lord will deal with them at the right time. He's the righteous judge. He will judge righteously. He will judge in his own timing, and he will see to it. Now, false teachers are left in the church for a purpose. It's to test the believers that are in the church. Those who know their shepherd will stay with their shepherd. Those false sheep will stray from the shepherd and fall prey to the false teachers. The church leadership is to refute these people and sometimes to discipline them by removing them from fellowship. But the ultimate judgment, remember, lies with the Lord who is the judge. And I love considering Psalm 37 when I think about the wicked who seem to prosper, who seem to be getting away with it. And I'll just read the last few verses of it. The psalmist writes, "I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. And then he passed away. He was no more, and I sought for him, but he could not be found. But mark the blameless man. Behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And he is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So praise the Lord that this is as true for us as it was for David, as it was for Paul. It's let us patiently wait for the Lord to right all the wrongs and simply live faithfully in the meantime, even as we face persecution. The Lord will rescue us out of all of our troubles. What a great word. So with that, we have some prayer requests because, well, why do we make requests? Because there are things that we need. There are different ways that we suffer here. So let's take those things to the Lord. Okay. Do we have the prayer sheets in the back?